Chapter 18, Explosive Developments. Though Machen's analysis of the doctrinal issue of the day as an antithesis between Christianity and liberalism envisaged the struggle in worldwide terms, and thus as affecting all denominations, he was, in view of his personal and official commitments, most deeply concerned with the struggle as it affected the denomination in which he was a minister. There it developed in a distinctive manner due to a number of considerations. That the Presbyterian Church was a constitutional church with specific formulations of subscription binding officers to the Bible and the Confession of Faith was highly significant, as appeared both in the Fosdick case and in the publication of the Auburn Affirmation. Another distinctive factor was the consideration that many Presbyterians still vigorously maintained the traditional Calvinism of the Westminster Standards, and that effective instruction and leadership were being provided by Princeton Seminary, the largest and oldest of the Presbyterian theological schools. As the lines were more sharply drawn, however, it came to appear that the church had largely drifted away from a strict interpretation of its constitution, and that modernists would gain support for their cry for tolerance from large numbers of ministers and members who were wont to reckon themselves as conservatives in theology. The ultimate result, accordingly, was that distinctive Presbyterianism was largely given up in favor of a broad ecumenism. The Fosdick case. One intense phase of the Presbyterian conflict developed in connection with the preaching of Harry Emerson Fosdick in the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. At the time, he had not yet attained the fame he was to receive as a radio preacher on a national hookup and as minister of Riverside Church in New York. But his labors as a Baptist minister since his ordination in 1903, membership in the faculty of Union Theological Seminary, and publication of several popular religious books had made him widely known. In the controversy that had developed about modernism on the mission fields in the Orient, Dr. Fosdick, who had visited the fields, took quite the opposite position from that of various evangelicals. He was reported as having criticized the more conservative missionaries as being often unintelligent, backward-looking, obscurantist, and standing for a type of Christianity that was not worthy of being transplanted at all. His ministry as stated supply at the First Presbyterian Church began to attract the special notice of Presbyterians when from time to time his pulpit utterances were publicized. But it took a particular sermon preached on May 22, 1922, to bring matters into open conflict, a sermon circulated widely under the provocative title, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" The sermon probably had in view fully as much the situation that had developed among American Baptists as in the Presbyterian Church. And if it had been preached from a Baptist pulpit, its consequences, at least for our narrative, would have been far less significant. Even if the same sermon had been preached by a Presbyterian, it is probable that it would have stirred up less excitement. But the fact that a minister not even subject to the authority of Presbytery and General Assembly should have used a Presbyterian pulpit to make what was widely regarded as an attack upon the Constitution disclosed a situation bordering on lawlessness. The sermon in the main took the form of entering a plea for tolerance of the position of the liberals. At the same time, it excoriated the intolerance of the fundamentalists. Its attack upon orthodox doctrines was later played down by the argument that the sermon did not involve commitment on Fosdick's part to the position of liberalism. In view of the fact, however, that Fosdick admitted that he was speaking from the viewpoint of liberal opinions, this effort to minimize its liberalism was rather astonishing. But even apart from this admission, the very plea for tolerance, as expressed in the sermon, constituted an even more radical attack upon various doctrines than their outright denial would have been. For the underlying philosophy, as Machen's later discussion of the issues also stressed, was that it was a matter of ultimate indifference exactly what one believed and whether or not one believed the doctrines of historic orthodoxy at all. By implication, at least, Fosdick was giving expression to the point of view which was to come to more explicit formulation later on, that the essence of Christianity consists of certain abiding experiences. On this approach, the doctrinal formulations of the Christian religion, as found in the Bible, are viewed as merely temporary mental categories in which those experiences came to expression. Accordingly, quite new doctrinal formulations might and should, from time to time, emerge to enshrine those experiences. Thus, the sermon contended, there are those who hold to the virgin birth as an historical fact. In the evangelical churches, other equally loyal and reverent people, however, look upon the virgin birth simply as an explanation of great personality and one of the ways in which the ancient world was accustomed to account for unusual superiority. The doctrine thus serves to express the conviction that Jesus came especially from God, and the consequent adoration of Jesus in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. Some Christians, it was declared, hold that Christ is literally coming on the clouds of heaven, but others, when they say Christ is coming, express the exhilarating insight which these recent generations have given to us, that development is God's way of working out his will, that, slowly it may be, but surely, his will and principles will be worked out by God's grace in human life and institutions until he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The man who now came forward to spearhead the opposition to the preaching of Dr. Fosdick was not Machen, but Clarence E. McCartney, a classmate of Machen's at Princeton. His eloquent and vigorous preaching at the Arch Street Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, where he had become minister in 1914, had come to attract considerable attention. Machen himself, though previously not more than an acquaintance of McCartney's, came to share the general admiration of his preaching, and later became an intimate friend and associate in the struggle of the years that followed. Writing to his mother on March 27, 1922, he gave his impressions of an evening service at Arch Street. It was a rainy night, yet the huge church was so filled that it was difficult to get a seat. McCartney is the preacher of the day in America, as far as my observation and judgment go. A later characterization, written to another seminary classmate on April 30, 1923, indicates his growing appreciation of the man. Our classmate McCartney has turned out to be a great man. I use the term advisedly. Really, I do think he is a great man, or as great as any man can be pronounced to be by his contemporaries. Despite the calumnies of the liberals, McCartney is animated solely by love of Christ and of the truth. When he preaches, I know that I am in the presence of a man of God. It does not seem like an ordinary sermon at all. McCartney undertook a reply to Fosdick's sermon in the columns of the Presbyterian for July 13 and 20, 1922, under the title, Shall Unbelief Win? Among other things, he said, those who agree with the position held by Dr. Fosdick will hail it with delight as a sort of declaration of principles. But there are not a few others who do not think of themselves either as fundamentalists or moderns, but as Christians, and are striving amid the dust and the confused clamor of this life to hold on to the Christian faith and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who will read the sermon with sorrow and pain. The Presbyterians who read it will deeply regret that such an utterance, so hopelessly irreconcilable with the standard of belief required by the Reformed churches, could be made by the stated occupant of a Presbyterian pulpit, and apparently either without any protest or wonder on the part of the session of the church or the presbyteries to which the church belongs. McCartney was not content with the utterance of this protest, but, suiting action to the word, prepared an overture for presentation to the Presbytery of Philadelphia at its fall meeting. In connection with the preparation of the overture, he corresponded with Fosdick to check whether the printed form was accurate. Fosdick affirmed its substantial accuracy, though he did claim that the discourse was essentially a plea for tolerance, contrasting extreme conservative and extreme liberal positions in the interest of saying that even when people are as far apart as these positions, one must still strive to keep them within the fellowship of the family of Christ. He also affirmed belief in the deity of Christ, adding, however, the significant interpretation, "He is the place where I find God and he finds me." The Philadelphia Overture was adopted at the October 1922 meeting. It drew direct attention to the preaching at the First Presbyterian Church of New York and the widespread distribution of sermons preached there, including especially the sermon of May 22nd. It also recalled the deliverance of the General Assembly in 1916, affirming the five fundamental doctrines as essential on the background of dissatisfaction with the Presbytery of New York. And it petitioned the Assembly to direct the body to take whatever steps might be necessary to see that the preaching in that church should conform to the Confession of Faith. When the Assembly of 1923 convened at Indianapolis, it appeared to be rather evenly divided between liberals and conservatives. The former gained a great advantage, however, when their candidate for moderator, Dr. C. F. Wishart, won by a majority of 24 votes over William Jennings Bryan. Their advantage appeared even greater when the influential Committee on Bills and Overtures recommended by a majority of 21-1 to reject the Philadelphia Overture and to allow the Presbytery of New York to conduct its own investigation in the Fosdick matter. But the minority report of one, presented by A. Gordon McLennan of Philadelphia, nevertheless won the day by a majority of 80 votes in a total of about 900. Besides directing the Presbytery to require that the preaching and teaching at the New York Church should conform to the Bible and the Confession of Faith, the Assembly, in adopting the minority report, again affirmed as essential the infallibility of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, and the miracles of Christ. The Presbytery of New York largely ignored the mandate of the Assembly. It minimized the liberalism of the Presbytery and even proceeded to license Henry P. Van Dusen and another candidate for the ministry who refused to affirm belief in the virgin birth of Christ. Thus, the victory at the Assembly proved a hollow one. Growing alarm. Such developments often stirred up the evangelicals to concerted action. Dr. Walter D. Buchanan, conservative pastor of the Broadway Presbyterian Church, was host at a dinner in New York City in October 1923, which led to the formation of a group later to be organized as a League of Faith, which sought to hold the line for historic Presbyterianism. Among the speakers on that first occasion were McCartney and Machen, who were to be among the most influential members of the group. Concerning Machen's presence at that meeting, a contemporary report said, "No man today is contributing more to the cause of evangelical religion than Dr. Machen. His trenchant utterances rouse the loyalists to great enthusiasm and are the despair of those who would like to see the Presbyterian Church turned into a total toleration society. For inexorable logic, mastery of the Scriptures, and fervent appeal, Dr. Machen has few equals. His tireless efforts deserve the prayers of the whole church. In him, Princeton again speaks with a mighty voice." Mass meetings were held in a number of cities, including one in Philadelphia, largely sponsored by McCartney, who received unexpected publicity when Dr. Henry Van Dyke, even before the meeting was held, released to the daily press a letter written to McCartney in which he gave vigorous expression to his unwillingness to support the objectives of the rally. In part, he said, "How can a man claim to approve the spirit of this meeting unless he knows what that spirit is to be? If it is to be divisive and exclusive, a beginning of theological word battles and heresy trials, if it is to set up new tests of orthodoxy unknown to our standards and the Bible, and attempt their rigid enforcement by expulsion or the ecclesiastical boycott, why, then I should be in hearty discord with such a spirit as highly injurious to our branch of the Christian Church." It was about this time, too, that the Presbyterian girded on fresh armor as the urgency of the situation in the church became more and more apparent. In its first issue in 1924, it stated, "We are facing a great crisis in the history of the church in America, and with the loyal support and cooperation of its friends, the Presbyterian intends to do its full share in maintaining and strengthening the faith and in resisting those tendencies which imperil the very life of the Church of Christ." At the same time, it was announced that henceforth, Dr. David S. Kennedy, as editor-in-chief, would enjoy as associates on the staff of the paper several of the most influential conservatives of the church: William L. McEwen, Maitland Alexander, Samuel G. Craig, Clarence E. McCartney, and J. Gresham Machen. The result was that Machen, though no more than the other associates responsible for the contents of the paper, made even more frequent contributions to its pages than in previous years. Though intensely concerned with the broader ecclesiastical developments in the Presbyterian Church, Machen was largely absorbed with his duties at Princeton. In truth, he had no other choice during the period of his service as stated supply preacher at the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, beginning in October 1923. As he wrote his mother on the previous June 5th, he had accepted the invitation of the session with great trepidation. The opportunity afforded was immense, but the preparation of sermons would be very demanding, and his liberty of movement gone. Little did he realize how much attention would be drawn to his labors in proclaiming and defending the gospel in what had promised to be a far more isolated and quiet post than the First Presbyterian Church of New York. The Van Dyke Incident. Among those who were wont to attend the services at Old First Church of Princeton were some persons of distinctly liberal outlook, and they understandably were not pleased with Machen's uncompromising messages. Before long, he began to receive indirect reports that Dr. Henry Van Dyke, one of this group, had been openly critical of his preaching. He was entirely unprepared, however, for the scorching outburst which Van Dyke sent to the session on December 31st and forthwith released to the newspapers. Having had another Sabbath spoiled by the bitter, schismatic, and unscriptural preaching of the stated supply of the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, directly contrary to the spirit of his beautiful text, "I desire to give up my pew in the church. The few Sabbaths that I am free from evangelical work to spend with my family are too precious to be wasted in listening to such a dismal, bilious travesty of the gospel. We want to hear about Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, not about fundamentalists and modernists, the only subject on which your stated supply seems to have anything to say, and what he says is untrue and malicious. Until he is done, count me out, and give up my pew in the church. We want to worship Christ, our Savior." No wonder, considering the prominence of the persons concerned and the explosiveness of the language employed, that the newspapers gave the incident conspicuous publicity. It was reported throughout the country. In such Eastern papers as the Trenton Evening Times and the Philadelphia Public Ledger, the story was featured on the front page. When one recalls the family ties dating back to Baltimore days and the pleasant contacts of Machen's early years at Princeton, the violence of Van Dyke's attack is rather overwhelming. These considerations only serve to point up, however, the thoroughness of Van Dyke's opposition to Machen's point of view, as well as certain facets of his own character. He suggests, indeed, in his letter to the session, that he is quite evangelical in his beliefs. But actually, Van Dyck had been for several decades in the very forefront of the liberal forces in the Presbyterian Church, as the biographer of his son, Tertius Van Dyck, affords ample proof. As preacher of the Brick Presbyterian Church of New York, he had been an intimate friend and supporter of Professors Briggs and McGifford. He had been openly and vigorously opposed to the specific Calvinism of the Confession of Faith and had been one of the leading advocates of revision. He had also supported the policy of the Presbytery of New York in allowing various young men to be licensed in spite of their unwillingness to affirm the 5 points insisted upon by the General Assembly of 1910 and later years. When the Auburn Affirmation was published, he became a signer. His record, as disclosed at these points and many others, was that of a pronounced liberal. One might be misled by the attack to suppose that there was some particularly offensive feature in Dr. Machen's sermon on the present issue in the church, which was preached on that final Sunday morning in the year 1923. The sermon was published in the Trenton Evening Times, in the Presbyterian, and in pamphlet form for all the world to read what had actually been said. An unbiased reader of this sermon and others preached during the preceding weeks will be astonished that they could have provoked this bitter and uncharitable attack. On the other hand, the sermon contained a telling exposure of the sophistry of many modernists, and this may have struck home. Formerly, said Machen, when men had brought to their attention perfectly plain documents like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or the New Testament, they either accepted them or else denied them. Now they no longer deny, but merely interpret. Every generation, it is said, must interpret the Bible or the creed in its own way. But I sometimes wonder just how far this business of interpretation will go. He illustrated his point from mathematics and history, and finally from the resurrection. And then finally the examination turns, though still in the sphere of history, to the department of history that concerns the Christian religion. What do you think happened, I am asked, after Jesus was laid in that tomb near Jerusalem about 1900 years ago? To that question, also, I have a very definite answer. I will tell you what I think happened, I say. He was laid in the tomb, and then, the third day, he rose again from the dead. At this point, the surprise of my modern friend reaches its height. The idea of a professor in a theological seminary actually believing that the body of a dead man actually emerged from the grave. Everyone, he tells me, has abandoned that answer to the question long ago. But, I say, my friend, this is very serious. That answer stands in the Apostles' Creed as well as at the center of the New Testament. Do you not accept the Apostles' Creed? Oh, yes, says my modern friend. Of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. Do we not say it every Sunday in church? Or if we do not say it, we sing it. Of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. But then, do you not see, every generation has the right to interpret the creed in its own way? So now, of course, we accept the proposition that the third day he rose again from the dead, but we interpret that to mean the third day he did not rise again from the dead. Machen retained an admirable calm and decided that he would make no comment whatever upon the published attack. But many were quick to rise up to his defense. The Newark Evening News on January 5 editorialized on Dr. Van Dyck's original way of seeking peace. Dr. John Fox of Easton was quoted in the New York Times for January 4 as saying that, though Dr. Van Dyck says he hates heresy hunts, the tone and language of his attack upon Dr. Machen sounds to me like heresy hunting at its worst. Dr. McCartney, in an interview published in the Philadelphia Public Ledger for January 5, praised Machen as one of the chief ornaments of the Presbyterian Church in its witness to the truth of divine revelation, and reflecting on the liberal view of Van Dyck, stated that no higher tribute could be paid to a true minister of Jesus Christ than that which Dr. Van Dyck has paid to Dr. Machen by withdrawing from the First Church of Princeton. The Presbyterian's editorial included the following: "We think Dr. Van Dyck has done the right thing. If we held a pew in the church where the minister was preaching according to the requirements of the church, and at the same time contrary to what we sacredly believed, we should quietly give up the pew and seek fellowship elsewhere. But Dr. Van Dyck ought to go further. Dr. Van Dyck's opposition is not only against the preacher, but against the whole Presbyterian and Protestant church. He ought therefore to move across the line into some body like the Unitarian, and then he will no longer be troubled with the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture or the doctrine of the blood atonement." Machen received a flood of letters, mostly from persons who sympathized with him in the obloquy cast upon him and desired to encourage him to continue his forthright stand for the gospel. The love and sympathy of members of his family were as unbounded and timely as usual. His mother was very upset at the attack and spoke of Dr. Van Dyck's reputation for conceit. Dr. V.D. plays for public notice as always. Of course, if he really cared for the peace of the church, he would have quietly absented himself until the stated supply was no longer preaching. This is no comfort, except that I must assure you before I go to bed that we are all with you. I hope you can keep out of a controversy with that man, personal, I mean. If he chooses to leave in a fit of temper and advertise the fact in the public press, why, let him do so, and just go quietly on preaching the gospel. On January 4th, he had written his mother, "No doubt the Baltimore papers, along with all other papers, have published Dr. Van Dyck's attack on me. I am enclosing a clipping or two. Yesterday was a busy day. Reporters in the vicinity of Dossie were as thick as flies. I gave the sermon in full to several of them, but it has not yet been printed in full. I am not worrying at all. Dr. Van Dyck has very obviously made a fool of himself. He has clearly done harm to his own cause. Of course, it is unpleasant, but I do not mind unpleasant things when they are not my own fault. What a joy the holidays were! My mother is more precious to me all the time. I must proceed now to the multitudinous letters of the day." His brother Arthur wrote as follows on the 5th. "Uncle Henry's splenetic outburst will, no doubt, be a splendid thing for your propaganda, and I hasten to tell you so. Some of the publicity experts on either side of the question would deliberately have provoked such a situation for the sake of advertising value. Of course, you have not done this, but you can derive comfort from the reflection that what you were too much a gentleman to do for yourself, Van Dyck has done for you. I am glad, too, that you have not allowed yourself to be drawn into a newspaper quarrel, but have maintained a dignified silence." In reply, Machen said, "Your letter of today has given me a world of encouragement. It warms my heart to have your support against the attack which Dr. Van Dyck launched against me. As to the particular method in which the attack was made, I do not see how even modernists could feel anything but reprobation. Yesterday, from morn till night, I was talking to reporters, either to those of the New York and Philadelphia papers sent to cover the case, or else to the offices over a long-distance phone. I had nothing to say about Dr. Van Dyck's letter itself, but saying that one has nothing to say sometimes seems to take hours. My voice was nearly gone when the day was over. I sent to Mother the complete sermon, which was excellently printed in the Trenton Times. Unfortunately, none of the big papers seem to have done this fair and satisfactory thing." Messages of Appreciation. Among the other messages was one from Professor Frederick N. Wilson of the university faculty, who wired, "Regret prevented by absence from hearing you Sunday. Approve your line of goods heartily." A fellow minister, J.M. Corum, Jr. of Norristown, said merely, "Dear Doss, stick to your guns. With much love, Co." Another minister, H.M. McQuilkin of Orange, New Jersey, wrote, "Just a word to commend you for courageously proclaiming the truth. God bless you, my dear brother. I love you for your loyalty." Another minister, Park Richards, recommended that the action of Van Dyke appears to me to have been ill-advised, but it may have resulted in some good by bringing about a broadcasting of your thoughtful sermon and causing it to reach a far wider audience than it otherwise would have done. The manner in which you dealt with interpretation and with the importance of a truly exalted conception of the person of Jesus was, in the first instance, an exposure of the sophistry of the modernists, and in the second, a joy to humble followers of our Lord. I am writing this not because of any feeling that you need moral support, but only to assure you that my sympathy is with you in this bit of publicity which has come to you, not because it has been courted, but because of your faithful proclamation of the truth. One of the most encouraging tributes that came to Machen during this period was sent by one of his colleagues concerning his son's reaction to Machen's preaching as a whole. I want to express to you my own, but especially also L's, deep appreciation of your preaching in the First Church. Of course, I have not been able to hear you often, but L goes almost every Sunday morning and evening. And I want to do what I told him to do, but what he hesitates to do because he expects soon to be a member of your seminary classes. Tell you how much you have helped him with your clear-cut and persuasive demonstration of fundamental evangelicalism. A summer or two ago, he was at Silver Bay and was much impressed with Drs. Fosdick and Coffin, and he was evidently, judging from his arguments with me, quite ready to endorse their views. But he had little satisfaction in his Christian faith and hope. He has now come to see things in a different light. I always felt he would in due time, but it is only the truth to say that it has been your preaching that has given him what he is now sure is really the gospel, and he has great peace and joy in believing it and a great desire to make it known to others. He feels much indebted to you, and of course his parents are greatly pleased with the help you have given him. He admires your courage and fidelity to conviction, and his remarks about your ministrations are so fragrant and so commendatory that I felt I ought, in view of some of the trying features of your task in the First Church, to give you this word of assurance and encouragement. I wish there were more college boys who might be led to see things as L now does, and as you have enabled him to do." In due course, Machen also heard from Dr. Patton after he had had the opportunity of reading the sermon. Writing from his Bermuda home on July 22, 1924, he said that he was sorry that Dr. Van Dyke had taken the attitude he did. There was no good reason for it. With your position, I am in hearty sympathy. But Machen was to receive another heartwarming tribute from Patton, which was not less appreciated because it was not occasioned by the Van Dyke attack. On Christmas Day, 1923, Machen had been in Patton's thoughts, and he had composed the following poem, which reached Machen right after the first of the year. To J. Gresham Machen. This is the month, and this is the happy morn, wherein the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring. To you who have so well defended the faith which Milton sings, whose thought has far transcended the look of earthly things, I send these lines, which are the signs and tokens of my love, confusions wild of troche and iambic, which have beguiled an hour with my alembic. I pray that coming from above, strength may be yours to fight for truth until life's night has curtained you in rest, till taught by you to seek the true, men find the highest and the best. Of those who doubt and those who scorn, with those to false views leaning, shall learn the joyous meaning of this bright Christmas morn. Bermuda, 23 December 1923. Affectionately, Francis L. Patton. Machen continued his ministry at the First Church through the spring of 1924, and then, as the seminary year drew to a close, he asked to be relieved of this responsibility. He had enjoyed the experience immensely, but it had been a strain to prepare two sermons every week, especially since his barrel had never been packed by the demands of a pastoral charge, and he missed the opportunities afforded by the many invitations that came to him to preach in other churches. When his resignation became known, it was inevitable that it should be represented by some in an unfavorable light. Time magazine flatly stated that he was relieved of his position, and then equivocally went on to say, "It was not announced whether or not Dr. Machen's withdrawal was an aftermath of the flurry that occurred when Dr. Henry Van Dyke, genial Princeton patriarch, protested against the bitter, schismatic, and unscriptural preaching of the stated supply. In connection with the release, however, the session of the First Presbyterian Church published a tribute to Dr. Machen in the Presbyterian." The facts are, however, perfectly clear. They show that Machen himself took the initiative in this matter, and that there was a cordial relation between him and the session. The letter of this body accepting his resignation was as follows. In releasing Dr. J. Gresham Machen, at his own request, from his relationship of stated supply of the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, New Jersey, the session wishes to express to him its appreciation of his faithful ministrations over many months, and its recognition of the force of his reasons for the severance of the connection, as its continuance could not, as he states, be otherwise than at such further considerable sacrifice of his primary work in the Princeton Theological Seminary as the preparation of two new sermons per week involves, while preventing such responses as he should be freer to make to demands on his time outside of Princeton. The session would pay an especial tribute to his able and logical defense of the doctrines with which the Old First has always been identified, and wishes to assure him that as he had led the congregation in the Apostles' Creed, they have said it with him and like him without mental reservations. His more intimate relationship of moderator of the session has been sustained with dignity and most helpfully, while his versatility and adaptability to the exercise of special occasions should not fail of mention in this, our parting word. It is with highest respect and personal regard that we release him from the position of stated supply, the session of the First Presbyterian Church of New Jersey, signed H. E. Hale, Jr., Clerk. The Auburn Affirmation. In the midst of Machen's year as preacher at First Church in Princeton, there emerged a new development of overwhelming proportions and scope. This was the publication on the 9th of January, 1924, of a statement of 150 Presbyterian clergymen entitled, "An Affirmation Designed to Safeguard the Unity and Liberty of the Presbyterian Church in the USA." Because of its origin at Auburn Seminary, it came generally to be known as the Auburn Affirmation. It seems, however, to have been publicized chiefly from Union Seminary in New York City, and eventually nearly 1,300 ministers subscribed. The affirmation was, in the first place, a protest against the deliverances of the Assembly of 1923 in connection with the Fosdick case, and thus it was not an isolated development. Indeed, because of the breadth of its support and the ultimate victory achieved for its point of view, the defense of Fosdick and the Van Dyke attack upon Machen may be best understood as warning swells of a tidal wave of inclusivism that was about to sweep over the Presbyterian Church. The radical significance of the affirmation is not immediately apparent, for it states at the outset that the signers are loyal to their ordination vows and the doctrines of evangelical Christianity. Moreover, it takes the form, to a large extent, of pleading for the maintenance of constitutional liberties in the face of persistent attempts to divide the church and to abridge its freedom. In support of its plea, it enjoyed a measure of plausibility from the fact that, besides finding allowance for diverse interpretations in the terms of the formula of subscription, it centered attention upon the inclusivism manifested in the reunion of 1870 and the Cumberland Union of 1906. Further analysis discloses, however, that the affirmation contains a bold and thoroughgoing attack upon the doctrines of the confession. It was most forthright in opposing the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The doctrine of inerrancy, intended to enhance the authority of the Scriptures, in fact impairs their supreme authority for faith and life, and weakens the testimony of the Church to the power of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ. The word inerrancy is indeed not found in the confession, but what is connoted by it, namely, the complete truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Scriptures, certainly is. And the ordination vows also use the word infallible, which historically has the same connotation. The attack upon the other doctrines of the 1923 deliverance was somewhat more subtle. It took the form of declaring that the doctrines were really theories. The action of the assembly, it stated, attempts to commit our church to certain theories concerning the inspiration of the Bible and the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hold most earnestly to these great facts and doctrines. We all believe from our hearts that the writers of the Bible were inspired of God, that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and through him we have our redemption, that having died for our sins, he rose from the dead and is our ever-living Savior, that in his earthly ministry he wrought many mighty works, and by his vicarious death and unfailing presence he is able to save to the uttermost. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923 as satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines, but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. Thus, the virgin birth of Christ, for example, is viewed as a theory of the incarnation, and the bodily resurrection of Christ as a theory of the resurrection, and liberty is claimed for other theories. On the very day that the affirmation was published, Machen sent a communication to the New York Times, which appeared in its columns the following day. He felt that the document was a deplorable attempt to obscure the issue of the day, and it might mislead plain people who regard as basal facts what the signers regard as theories. Those familiar with the present religious situation, no matter what their own religious views may have been, he went on to say, will understand perfectly well that many of the signers of this declaration agree with Dr. Fosdick in being opposed not only to the creed of the Presbyterian Church, but to everything that is really distinctive of historic Christianity. The plain fact is that two mutually exclusive religions are being proclaimed in the pulpits of the Presbyterian Church. That Machen was right in asserting that conservatives were not the only persons who recognized the profundity of the current religious issue appears from a contemporaneous utterance in the Christian Century, the acknowledged voice of religious liberalism. Perhaps it was reflecting on the affirmation, for it had been privately circulated for some time before its official publication on January 9th. At any rate, in its issue of January 3rd, 1924, The Century stated, "The differences between fundamentalism and modernism are not mere surface differences which can be amiably waved aside or disregarded, but they are foundational differences, structural differences, amounting in their radical dissimilarity almost to the differences between two distinctive religions, two worldviews, two moral ideals, two sets of personal attitudes have clashed, and it is a case of ostrich-like intelligence blindly to deny and evade the searching and serious character of the issue. Christianity, according to fundamentalism, is one religion. Christianity, according to modernism, is another religion. Christianity is hardly likely to last much longer, half fundamentalist and half modernist. It is not merely the aggressiveness of fundamentalism that is forcing a choice. It is the inherent nature of the issue itself." Thus, Machen's thesis, enunciated in Christianity and Liberalism, as applied to the Affirmation, won support from an unexpected quarter. About the same time, a group of Unitarians headed by Charles Eliot, former president of Harvard, issued what amounted to a severe indictment of modernists in the evangelical churches and of the Presbyterian signers of the Affirmation in particular. With all courtesy and consideration, let us make it plain that religious teachers who play with words in the most solemn relations of life, who make their creeds mean what they were not originally intended to mean, or mentally reject a formula of belief while outwardly repeating it, cannot expect to retain the allegiance of men who are accustomed to straight thinking and square dealing. For a time after the publication of the Affirmation, consideration was given to the possibility of circulating a counter-affirmation. After conference with McCartney and others, it was decided that conservatives would be on stronger ground in not making any formal and signed reply. But Machen's tentative draft remains as a masterful analysis. It reads as follows. "A counter-affirmation designed to safeguard the corporate witness of the Presbyterian Church to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, the undersigned, ministers of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, having been made cognizant of an affirmation signed by 150 ministers in protest against the action of the General Assembly of 1923, and being convinced that the affirmation will have an effect detrimental to the unity and to the corporate witness of the Church, desire to make the following answer. 1. The Constitution of the Church, though it does not claim infallibility for itself, clearly does claim it, in the pledge required of all officers, for the Scriptures. This fact is ignored, and in effect denied, in the affirmation. 2. The right of interpretation of the Scriptures and of the system of doctrine contained in the Confession does not mean that any officer of the Church may interpret the Scriptures or the system of doctrine described in the Confession as he pleases. Every interpretation must conform to the meaning of the Scriptures and of the system of doctrine contained in the Confession where the meaning is clear. The interpretations for which tolerance is asked in Section 4 of the Affirmation, on the contrary, reverses the plain meaning. Thus, the Affirmation really advocates the destruction of the confessional witness of the Church. To allow interpretations which reverse the meaning of a confession is exactly the same thing as to have no confession at all." 3. In Section 4 of the Affirmation, the 5 points covered in the pronouncements of the General Assembly of 1923 are declared to be theories, which some of the signers of the Affirmation regard as satisfactory, but which all of the signers unite in believing not to be the only theories allowed by the Scriptures. This means that the Scriptures allow the virgin birth, for example, and the bodily resurrection of our Lord to be regarded both as facts and not as facts. We protest against any such opinion. The redemptive events mentioned in the pronouncement of the assembly are not theories, but facts upon which Christianity is based, and without which Christianity would fall. 4. We believe that the unity of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America can be safeguarded not by a liberty of interpretation on the part of the officers of the church, which allows a complete reversal of perfectly plain documents, but only by maintenance of the corporate witness of the church. The church is founded not upon agnosticism, but upon a common adherence to the truth of the gospel as set forth in the confession of faith on the basis of the scriptures. The Assembly of 1924. It was clear to all, following the publication of the affirmation as a protest against the decisions of the Assembly of 1923, that the Assembly of 1924 would be a critical one. During those tense months before the Assembly was to convene in Grand Rapids, Machen contributed no fewer than 3 articles to the Presbyterian, one being a 2-part article on The Parting of the Ways, which appeared in April. In this article, he analyzed at length the situation with which the church was confronted as the result of the revelations of the unwillingness of large elements of the church to submit to the last assembly's decision. The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, he declared, has apparently come to the parting of the ways. It may stand for Christ or it may stand against him, but it can hardly halt between 2 opinions. In the course of the article, he also corrected certain misapprehensions as to the aims of the conservatives. We do not wish to split the church. On the contrary, we are working for the unity of the church with all our might. But in order that there should be unity within the church, it is necessary, above all, that there should be sharp separation of the church from the world. The carrying out of that separation is a prime duty of the hour. The choice of the moderator was obviously a matter of prime importance, and the Presbytery of Philadelphia heartily endorsed McCartney for the position. When this became known, Machen was delighted, for he felt that nothing would serve so well to draw the lines clearly, and he had a special responsibility since he was a delegate of his own presbytery. In view of his considered judgment as to the urgency of the situation confronting the church, it is understandable that he favored McCartney above his own seminary colleague, Dr. Charles E. Erdman, who won the support of the modernist and mediating elements in the church. McCartney was elected moderator, and this was one of the most encouraging developments in a long time. After the assembly was over and its total work was more soberly assessed, however, Machen was far from joyful. Indeed, he was convinced that a decision taken with regard to Fosdick near the end of the assembly more than outweighed the advantages which the conservatives had gained. This developed in connection with action upon a complaint sent up to the assembly by certain New York conservatives led by Dr. Buchanan, because of the failure of their presbytery to comply with the directives of the 1923 assembly. On recommendation of its permanent judicial commission, the assembly took the astonishing position that the Fosdick issue was really administrative rather than doctrinal. It merely required of the New York church that it take up with Dr. Fosdick the question whether it was his pleasure to enter the Presbyterian Church and thus to be in regular relationship with the church as one of its pastors. Hence, though there were minor victories, slight changes for the better in the personnel of the boards were made, and pious resolutions relating to the theological seminaries and foreign missions were passed, Machen was clear that the doctrinal issue of the day had been largely bypassed. In analyzing the assembly on June 10, 1924, Machen said in a letter to Dr. Maitland Alexander, "I do not think we ought to agree quite with the New York men when they maintain that Dr. Fosdick's teachings have been examined and approved, and on the basis of examination he is graciously invited to become a minister in our church. Yet we did suffer a great defeat at the end of the assembly, and I think that if we represent it as a victory, or if we give the impression that we regard the battle as over, we are traitors to our cause. Army greeted me as though I were a defeated soldier returning from the field of battle, but I am informed that his delight at McCartney's election was most refreshing. That was what made the Fosdick matter hard. We were suddenly plunged from joy to grief. However, a number of glorious victories were won at the assembly, and I think that we can continue to fight with renewed hopefulness. The Continent, the Presbyterian Advance, and other papers are representing the assembly very much as though they had altogether their way. But the editors of those papers know perfectly well that that was not the case. Did you see Craig's article in the Presbyterian, A Monstrous Proposal? It was fine. Expressing his amazement that the Fosdick issue was regarded as merely a question of his ministerial membership, Dr. Craig had written on June 5, 1924, that the assembly's proposal to the Presbytery of New York was quite overlooked. The fact that the disturbance arose from the belief that Dr. Fosdick's teachings not only openly deny the essential doctrines of the Presbyterian Church, but they are subversive to the truth of Christianity as received, confessed, held, and defended by the Christian Church of all ages. To Dr. Fosdick's lasting credit, he did not respond favorably to the invitation of the Presbytery of New York regarding his ministerial membership, stating in outright fashion that he was unlikely to subscribe to any confession of faith on the ground that it would violate his conscience. He also indicated his intention of resigning his post as associate minister. With the encouragement of the session, however, he continued to occupy the pulpit until March 1, 1925. During the earlier phases of the struggle over Fosdick's preaching, Machen had remained largely in the background except for his stirring article on the parting of the ways referred to above. Later, however, in October 1924, when Fosdick's letter of resignation was published, a page of comment was contributed to the Presbyterian in which he laid bare the skepticism involved in Fosdick's expressed attitude toward Christian creeds. And taking note of Fosdick's declaration that his opinions coincided with those of thousands of Presbyterian ministers, Machen called upon the church to face the duty of purifying itself so that creedal subscription would cease to be the miserable farce which in many quarters it has now become. Shortly thereafter, upon invitation of the editor of the Christian Work, he engaged in a debate as to the real nature of Fosdick's views, and he also undertook a searching analysis of Fosdick's new book on the modern use of the Bible.